Turn with me, if you will, to our scripture reading, which is found in the Gospel according to Luke. As we continue our series teaching through Luke's Gospel, we come to chapter 14 at a section probably marked in your Bibles, the parable of the wedding feast, verses 7 through 11. And before we read God's word together, let's pray. Father, your word is perfect, reviving the soul. Every word that comes from your mouth is living and true and pure and able to equip us with exactly what we need. Would you feed us, for we are hungry? Would you strengthen us, for we are weak? Would you grant us wisdom from your word, for we are foolish? Would you instruct us, for we are listening? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is where Luke writes, "Now he," meaning Jesus, "told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Thanks be to God. Years ago, there was a commercial featuring a guy by the name of Bob Uecker, who is known facetiously as Mr. Baseball. Uecker had a spectacularly mediocre Major League Baseball career. But he's a comedy all-star. He's absolutely hilarious, and he's made a career, really, of making fun of himself. I don't really even remember what the commercial was all about, but Uecker shows up to watch a live baseball game, and he takes a choice seat in the stadium just a few rows behind the dugout, which for a baseball fan is the best seat in the house. So he's got his drink and he's got his hot dog, and he's about to enjoy this game, and the usher shows up and asks to see his ticket. And he says, "Sir, I'm afraid you're in the wrong seat. Let me show you to your proper seat." And Uecker says, "Oh, I must be in the front row." And he assumes, being the big shot that he is, that his seats must be even better than he expected. Well, it turns out they're worse. Much, much worse. The next scene shows him way up in the nosebleed section of the stadium, in the upper deck where the pigeons roost. And he's all by himself, way up there. And it's a funny commercial, but there's really nothing funny about the parable that Jesus tells with a similar message to it. Two brief points this evening. First of all, Jesus sees all. The eyes of Jesus see all. And two, the gospel kills pride. So first of all, Jesus sees all. Jesus has been, again, invited to a feast in a Pharisee's home on the Sabbath. And there, as Pastor Lawton told us last week, Jesus heals a man with dropsy. And he also points out, in healing the man on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees' hypocrisy in trying to trap him by doing something that they themselves are doing, which is kind of an appetizer for what Jesus does next at this same feast. Jesus has some words of wisdom for the guests who have been invited to this feast, because Jesus has been intently studying what's going on at this feast. The Pharisees, of course, have brought him there to watch him, to see what he does, to try to entrap him. But the irony is that Jesus is really the one who has been watching them. He sees not only their actions, but he also sees the motivations behind those actions, which are not so pure. But Jesus sees right through their charade, their sort of Pharisaical pretense. And he's got their number, even though they don't realize it. This meal is about to be served, and Jesus is noticing that everyone seems to be jostling for position. They're all trying to worm their way into the best seat in the house, so to speak, which is right next to the host, or as close to the host as possible. I remember the way teenage politics play out in high school. At least at my high school, it was most evident in the lunchroom. The athletes would all sit together at the same table, and the popular girls would all sit together at the same table, and the highly academic kids tend to flock together as well. And over in a corner sat a group of misfit kids. They're the B-52s used to call the Deadbeat Club, affectionately, who looked a little awkward, who maybe dressed a little awkward, acted a little awkward. And the popular kids never wanted to sit near them for fear that they would become uncool by association or something. But often I saw that those kids grew up to be the most interesting, the most successful, the most well-adjusted human beings. But Jesus watches adults playing this same sort of social game of one-upsmanship and exclusivism and ostracizing those they feel are beneath them. And they should have outgrown it a long time ago, but they haven't. And it prompts this parable from the lips of Jesus. When you get invited, he says, don't take the most important seat. You don't know who else is invited, so you might not be the biggest dog on the porch, so to speak. If a bigger dog than you shows up, and let's face it, there's always a bigger dog, then you'll get demoted to the least important seat, and that will be very embarrassing. Instead, Jesus says, voluntarily take the worst seat, which in Jesus' economy is actually, paradoxically, the best seat in the house. Don't just accept obscurity, Jesus says, embrace it. Voluntarily step out of the spotlight and let someone else have it. And then once everyone arrives, the host, because of his relationship with you, will say, friend, why don't you come over here and sit next to me? And instead of being embarrassed, you'll be greatly honored. Now, first of all, this works on a purely pragmatic level. Don't be the kind of person who toots your own horn all the time or sets up someone else to toot your own horn. No one's going to like you. Nobody likes that guy who does that. You're setting yourself up for inevitable disappointment. Sooner or later, your reach is going to exceed your grasp. You're going to presume a level of status or prominence that no one else agrees with, and you're going to be humiliated. Instead, Jesus would urge us to just quietly do our own duty, mind our own business, be concerned more about our character than we are about our reputation. Because if you're focused only or solely on what others think of you, you'll tend to cut corners, to always present yourself in the best possible light in any conceivable situation. But if you focus on integrity, who you really are in the dark, who you are when no one's looking, then your reputation tends to take care of itself in the long run. So don't be the kind of person who's always saying, look at me, when you're always maybe acting like, don't look at me. Don't be the architect of your own kingdom. If you are special, eventually that will be noticed by somebody, but let other people give you credit. Don't always be grappling for status yourself. The guy who can't stop trying to prove that he is entitled to a promotion to a higher position thereby proves that he's probably not entitled to it, at least in the way Jesus measures value. Beware the insidious nature of selfish ambition, which can be a lot more subtle than we think. A couple of barometers to look out for. Watch out for the feeling of bitterness and resentment that can creep up when you aren't recognized as you feel like you ought to be. Or the sting of envy that you might feel when someone that you regard as a peer is recognized and you are not. Pride makes you small, even when you feel great. Humility makes you great, no matter how small you may seem in the eyes of others. Now, all these things are easy to learn, but they are hard to live out. In fact, they're impossible, I would say, to live out apart from God's grace, which penetrates our balloon of self-righteousness and pride. The gospel changes us profoundly because naturally left to ourselves, we're turned in on ourselves and it's all about us. And it takes God's grace to pop that balloon of pride. I attended a board meeting years ago as a young trustee, and after the board meeting was over, there was a reception and a dinner in honor of the new president of the organization. And being a new trustee, I wanted to sort of be a wallflower, and so I hung around the margins of the room and I just watched people. Wasn't entirely comfortable with the maneuverings that were going on in the room, and I wasn't really in on the social dynamics that were at play. But I noticed my friend who was in the center of the room and who was employed by the organization, and he was sort of hobnobbing among the vice presidents. He was in his element doing that. And he spotted me across the room and he sort of waved me over. And so I made my way across the room and talked to him. And he said, "You don't have to keep your distance back there." He said, "You're on the inside. Come on up here." And I thought, well, that's nice to know. I still wasn't convinced I was on the inside, but when in doubt about where you stand, it's always best not to presume, because it sure isn't fun when that situation works in reverse, is it? And we've all been there. When you thought you were in the inside, only to be sort of nudged out and marginalized, we all know how that feels. But what Jesus is not telling us to do here is to cultivate false humility. Because someone might hear this and think, aha, now I see how it works. If I just pretend like I don't care whether I am promoted or not, then someone will recognize me as the truly awesome superstar that I am and will promote me to what I deserve. That's not where he's leading us here. So don't be self-deprecating as a sort of a backdoor strategy to eventually being noticed as the awesome superstar that you believe you are. Because really, that's just an indirect way of promoting yourself. It's just selfish ambition masquerading as false modesty. No, pretending to be humbler than you really are is really just to be guilty of the hypocrisy that Jesus just denounced in the Pharisees, the earlier part of this chapter. No, Jesus' challenge to us here is much deeper than that. He's actually talking about forgetting yourself entirely. Taking yourself out of the equation. Not thinking less of yourself, as C.S. Lewis put it, but just thinking of yourself less. As John Calvin put it, annihilating yourself. Now, Calvin overstates it there to make a point, and that was his 16th century way of saying that it's not about you. It's never about you. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "He died for all," meaning Christ Jesus, "so that those who live would not continue to live for themselves. He died for them and was raised from death so that they would live for him." Christ Jesus died for us, not just to take us to heaven when we die, but to totally change our orientation of our hearts and minds. We are naturally curved in on ourselves, and the gospel has a way of making us grow out of that and become God-centered and become others-centered, and to take ourselves out of the equation. So Jesus sees all. He sees our actions and he sees our motivations behind those actions, and he's not fooled. Secondly, the gospel kills pride. Gospel kills pride. Jesus is not also just giving us tips so that we can avoid social faux pas. This is not just pragmatic advice so that we don't make boorish buffoons out of ourselves at dinner parties. Practicing good Southern manners is a great thing, but proper etiquette is not really what this passage is all about. No, Jesus reminds us it is profoundly and eternally true on a spiritual plane. Jesus, you see, is the ultimate host of the wedding feast. If you come to God assuming or boasting about how good you are, as though you deserve anything from him because of your good life or your good name or your family tradition or anything else, he's going to humble you. And if you will not be humbled, then there is something horrifyingly permanent about the final humiliation that Jesus seems to allude to here. He says you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Think about how tragic it would be to be humbled by God for all eternity. But if you come to him with the spirit of humble contrition, acknowledging that you don't deserve anything from him at all except hell, and fleeing your sin and begging him for mercy, then you'll be blessed. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are the meek. There's a reason Jesus said this kind of thing over and over and over again. He didn't want to miss it because it is universally true. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself then under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Humble yourself and let God do the exalting in his good time. God humbles the proud, as Jesus says here, and he exalts the humble. God loves to bless the kind of people who know that they are hopeless and helpless without that blessing. To be blessed, we must quite obviously receive that blessing. We don't achieve blessing at all. It's impossible to achieve blessing. But to receive anything from God, we first have to have our arms empty, empty of stuff, empty of ourselves, empty and saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. This same principle is vividly illustrated in another parable that Jesus tells. Two men go up to a temple to pray. One's a Pharisee and one's a tax collector. The Pharisee prays within himself, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, like that guy over there on the other side of the temple. I fast twice a week. I make tithes of all I own. But the tax collector, standing afar off, will not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beats upon his breast and says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. We're told that the tax collector, not the Pharisee, goes home justified. We are justified not by anything we do, but because the alien righteousness of Christ is applied to our account. We are declared righteous for his sake by God's grace through our faith. So it's the exact same principle at work here. Jesus' wisdom for guests at this wedding feast is don't honor yourself. True honor is never really grasped for oneself. It is always bestowed by another. So let others do it, he says, especially when it comes to God, with whom a relationship is crucially, critically important. There's a reason here that the host, when he sees you taking for yourself the lowest place in the house, comes to you and says, friend, move up higher. He's not honored because of his achievements. He's not honored because of his accolades. He's not honored because of his sense of self-importance. It seems that he is honored solely because of his friendship with the host. And this idea of relationship is echoed in another place. When Jesus says, on that day, speaking of the judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What you did or didn't do isn't the criteria there, but whether you know the Lord and are known by him. In this is life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Are you known by the Lord in a covenant love? Do you know him? Nothing else really matters in life, friends. Confess with your mouth Jesus and Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And then you'll be set free to stop living for yourself and to live for him, the one who freed you from yourself. Paul says to the Philippians, who are the saints who have been made God's people, he says to them, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if we want to be more humble, and that's clearly what this passage is leading us to be, if you want to be more humble, you'll never get there by simply trying to be more humble. You'll get there by focusing on Jesus. Notice that that's where Paul takes us. Though he was in the very nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And there we see the greatest example in history of the humble being exalted. Because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus had every right to be exalted, but instead, he humbled himself, took the biggest demotion in the history of the world, so that we, who deserved to be humbled eternally, can be exalted in the greatest promotion the world has ever seen. Preach that to yourself every day. The greatest enemy of humility, says J.C. Ryle, is ignorance. Ignorance of ourselves and ignorance of God. But knowing who God really is and who we are in light of who he is, that is the key, he says, to cultivating a lifestyle of humility. That is the key to putting pride on the back burner. Just once, grasp the holiness of God, his absolute otherness, his spotless purity, his blazing, blinding, incomparable Shekinah glory, and you will be cured forever of the sin of pride. Just once, grasp the depth and the rottenness of our sin and see how God must see us in Adam and how repugnant that sin must be to his holy character, and you will be humbled forever. Look upon the cross of Calvary and see the one who knew no sin but for our sakes became sin so that we might become in him the righteousness of God, and pride will be killed. Look at the word of truth every day. And don't forget what it says about who God is and who you are in light of who he is and what Christ did to save you. Over time, that can help us to let go of all the things that our hands are so full of, our careers, our reputations, ourselves, so that our hands and our hearts will finally be free to receive what only Christ can give us. Let's pray together. Father, as we prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord, would you remind us again of your holiness? Would you remind us again of our unholiness? And would you remind us again of the depths to which Christ was willing to go to save us from eternal damnation, to bring us to himself, and to say to us who deserved to hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And instead to hear those words from Jesus, "Friend, come up higher." Would you imprint the gospel upon our hearts this evening? Would you change us profoundly? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.